Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, the 14th of December, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which reads like this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." If I'm honest with you, this is one of the verses that I've been looking forward to most to discuss or talk about since we started in on this 2 Corinthians New Covenant series, probably because as a young man coming back into the church in college, I was a big fan of a band that was popular at the time called Jars of Clay. I've always wanted to get a little more digging into what does that mean in its context? Where does that verse come from? The band didn't necessarily sing about the name very often, so I just kind of had some assumptions there, but I've always wanted to dig closer into its meaning according to the scriptures themselves, and now we're going to have an opportunity, especially as my guest this morning is Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to Sharp Iron, Pastor Kuntz. I don't know if you were ever a fan of Jars of Clay. You're probably a little too much of a babe, I think, historically, to know their context. But in their time, they kind of struck the Christian contemporary music world as a curveball out of left field, and they were highly alternative, and they were a really strong attempt at some sort of biblical humility. And what I got out of it as a young man, at least, was this idea that we are weak, but God is still in control. So that's kind of my opening question here, and I want to clearly get into the text a little more, but is that right? Is that what Paul's getting at with Jars of Clay?
Yeah, I want to be clear that it's not actually necessarily about being sinful. We're going to talk about sin today and the weakness that sin induces in us, but the verse itself and the phrase jars of clay is not necessarily about being sinful. It's about being created. So humility is appropriate, even if we had no sin. And I think that should induce still greater humility in sinners. But yeah, the idea that we are in and of ourselves insufficient even for ourselves, and that the surpassing power always belongs to God is the very basic idea. When I was driving into my office this morning, I was worried that you were going to talk about this band because I know the name of the band, but I was an Episcopalian before I was a Lutheran, so I have basically zero knowledge of contemporary Christian music, but yeah.
Well, I mean, to be fair,
this would happen. Yeah.
I think I was listening to this stuff around 2000, maybe 1999. What were you, a seventh grader back then?
I was just being born then, so yeah.
Yeah. Right. So it's not quite fair. But you know, it's interesting that you bring up that distinction.
Yeah.
Because that's not one I've ever even thought about coming through here. And again, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5 because I've never studied it very deeply. It doesn't come up in our lectionary particularly often. So I don't know that I've ever preached on this. I would never have thought to pause and say, I want to make sure that we don't mistake this idea of being made of clay with the idea of being sinful. I don't know that I would have gone straight at sin either, but that's a really not only important distinction. I think I see where you're going, but I find it really interesting that that's what you zoomed in on too. So can you explore that a little bit more? Like first off, let's start with why you think it's true that this is just about creation. But then secondly, why it's so important to make that distinction between what, creation and fallen creation?
Right. Because the image of God as a potter is all over the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the idea that Adam is made from clay or earth is obviously present in Genesis. So this is not, this is something that Paul does very often where he'll put some very sort of profound biblical conclusion in a phrase and just leave it there. And this is what some scholars call his echoes of scripture, where he kind of brings a bunch of stuff together, but then doesn't explain what he's doing or why he's doing it. So jars of clay is Paul's way of summing up the relationship between the potter and his vessels. Paul talks about vessels when he talks about election and predestination in Romans 9 through 11. 1 Peter speaks about women as a weaker vessel, a different kind of vessel than men. So the image is not absent from the New Testament. It's just not as prominent as it is in the major prophets and the creation story in Genesis. So that's where I'm getting the idea that this is about how we are as created beings. It's really important to distinguish that from sin, solely for the sake of realizing what Paul is saying, because this verse is not another instance of Paul saying, I was an awful sinner, but God saved me, or Christ died for the ungodly. He says those things in those places. This is different because Paul is saying that the treasure is possessed by vessels which are in and of themselves, apart from any other defect that could be induced in them by sin, they are in and of themselves fragile, and they are in and of themselves created. Because usually when people rebel against God, they rebel against God maybe not even first of all by saying, I don't believe that Jesus is my Savior. They might say that. I think a lot of rebellion against God, and especially in our day, comes first of all against his created order. And to be a jar of clay, to be a vessel, to be created for something by someone else is not part of being a sinner. It's part of being a creature. So we want to be clear about that so that we can understand how magnificent God's creation is, and also how much humility it should create in us. Because after we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and after we have contained every treasure that God can give us, we're still only jars of clay.
That's a great answer. It brings up, I just took a host of notes here. I'm trying to decide where to follow. I think the first or the most pressing question for me is, if Paul's going to then use this this image of being a vessel, a tool that God made, what are we vessels for? Or is that stretching the metaphor too far?
No, it's not. That's exactly where he takes it in Romans. So we are vessels for glory. That's what we're supposed to be able to contain, is the glory of God. This has to do with Paul's idea that man is meant to dwell with God. Obviously, that's a very biblical idea throughout. And that man is actually meant to contain God's glory, to receive God's glory in himself. I know that sometimes that sounds kind of strange to people. It's just not something that we talk a lot about in the Lutheran Church. And as you said, it doesn't come up in the lectionary very often. But in 2 Corinthians, the idea of glory is paradoxically everywhere. And this is the place where Paul talks about being changed from glory to glory. He talks about the glorious visions that he's been given to see later on in the letter. The reason it's paradoxical is because Paul is experiencing his clayness most poignantly in 2 Corinthians. He's experiencing both the pain of sin in himself and others, and also just the pain of being limited, of being created, of being insufficient. So it's precisely at that time where he's experiencing the fact that he is only a vessel, that he also experiences most poignantly the fact that God has given him treasures to put in that vessel, the treasures of Christ.
You mentioned moving from glory to glory. What do you think that means?
Yeah, that means that right now we are actually living in glory. It's kind of Paul's way of talking the way John talks when John talks about everlasting life as a present possession, right? I came that they may have life, right? Eternal life is present here now. Or Matthew, Mark, and Luke will talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. coming now, right? In Luke, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst or is among you, right? Meaning himself, his person. So there is an idea in the New Testament that the kingdom of God is present now. God's reign and rule among men is present now. That is glorious. And that's what Paul means from glory. To glory means that there will be something not worth comparing to the sufferings of this present age that we are being changed into. So Paul recognizes the transition between this time and the new heavens and the new earth as a kind of metamorphosis about which he speaks at greatest length, although it's all hard to imagine, in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about resurrection. Because, you know, I made this distinction at the beginning between a vessel being created and a vessel in which sin is dwelling. But a lot of times as a human being now, that distinction is hard to see because you really only have ever had a vessel which has sin messing it up. Paul is saying that that vessel or this body, right, in 1 Corinthians 15, will be changed. So that transformation from glory to glory is a transformation from the treasures that we have right now in Christ, which are very real and very present through his promises, to a future in which we have all of these things in a way surpassing all that we can, as Paul says elsewhere, ask or imagine.
Hmm. That's really interesting. But then that means we're not going to be transformed from jar to jar, right? Or should I maybe even just say from jar to not jar?
Right. Well, I mean, jar to not jar, I think what you're getting at is the idea that people think of the body as a problem. And Paul, by using this metaphor and by, you know, summing up so much of the Old Testament in this little image of jar of clay, he's saying that the potter is pleased to use clay to make his children, to make his vessels fit for glory. So matter in and of itself, bodies in and of themselves, are not bad. What we are being prepared for through these words, what we will be transformed into, are vessels the like of which we have never seen except in our Lord Jesus. Right, who already has the glory of being completely sinless throughout his life. Other than that, we've never seen a human being who has this kind of glory dwelling upon him. But that is what we are preparing our hearts for by, you know, reading the scriptures for our patience and comfort, because we are being prepared for things that we cannot understand right now. And I think that it's significant that whenever Paul talks about these things, he'll talk about them very kind of briefly and maybe excitedly, like when he talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, and he talks about the marriage bond between Christ and the church. And then often he'll kind of stop, which he often does, in the middle of a sentence and just kind of say something amazing, right? He does this at the end of Romans 11, too, where he just explodes in praise and then can't really go on the same subject right there. So that's kind of how I feel about this notion that we are jars of clay, is that he has latched onto something really profound about us and isn't quite sure how to say it all right here.
I think our imaginations get a little stuck, particularly on the idea of being a body made of heavenly clay, whatever that might mean, and maybe I'm overstretching there, but I think this is where then, at least when I listen to or read 1 Corinthians 15 and that language about resurrection, I get caught up in this currently inconceivable distinction between my sinful condition and my body, and I can just kind of in a glimmering way imagine the unleashing of my body from that. I don't know. And it's all made up, I suppose. For me, it's like a breath of air, a splash of water in the face, but like forever, right? Something like that. And that this language that Paul uses there of immortality swallowing up the mortal makes me just inspired to think about there.
Right.
So I think that's really valuable. The other thing that you said there that, I mean, feel free to respond to that. The other thing that you said there, though, that I think is just stunning, and we don't think about enough. You said that God is pleased to use clay. We all confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Okay, move on, right? We don't really think about him as, like, enjoying that. This is like he likes this idea. And then my mind immediately jumps to, which is just shows you what a punk Lutheran I am. It immediately jumps to the Lord's Supper and the arguments over why bread and wine can't do what Jesus seems to say, or I think says bread and wine do. And this idea that you're like saying God doesn't like using clay. He hates it. He wants to get away from it somehow. And so I think that's just I think it's worth dwelling on. Thoughts?
Yeah. I think that, like I said, a lot of times when it looks like someone is kind of going off the rails, whether you're talking about a private individual or a whole church or something like that, I think it's important to recognize that that is usually some kind of revolt against something that the Bible is saying about creation, because creation is, and God's created order is the undergirding framework for the story of redemption that you see in Scripture. So when someone is saying, well, I just can't believe that God would use water and a word to regenerate a baby who can't even bring anything to the table in baptism, or anything like that, or I just can't believe that God wants to resurrect my body with, you know, the things that it's been through in the 55 years I've been on the earth. You know, when people say that, what they are already assuming is that God probably isn't, or at least doesn't really want to be their creator. But our small catechism is great on this when it talks about creation, because it speaks not only of God having created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, but also of his present delight, his fatherly divine goodness and mercy in preserving my body, in giving me the fact that I can smell anything or talk or have anything to eat. Those are all delightful things. It is wonderful to be a human being made by the Father who loves me so utterly. And when we forget that, and we forget that the way that he has set up everything in his creation for our good, that's, I think, where we start to go astray. So I think that it's really important to recognize that jars of clay is a statement about us always, that we retain the fact that we are dependent on the potter, and that the potter can do what he likes with us, and that he has shown us in Christ that he intends to do every good thing to us for the sake of Christ.
I think that anytime your argument begins with, I just can't believe that God would, you're kind of on, you know, thin ice, right? I mean, you shouldn't believe God would do things that he hasn't said he will do. I'm with that, right? But just over and against what the scriptures say is not a good place to start. But it does get to, you said, you know, anytime a church congregation or church body is going off the rails, it's a first article order of creation thing that's going on there. Now, I think there's a place at which it takes a loss of the gospel in a certain way to give us a reason to get idolatrous about the first article and start choosing new paths. So it's not like it's disconnected. But I think you're right. When we look at a lot of the divisions in Christianity, and the one that jumps to the top of my head is women's ordination particularly, because you can't get more about created order than man and woman and that issue. And I've heard people say, you know, I just can't believe God would say that about women, right? That kind of thing. But I want to tangent even more and risk running off the rails even more by bringing this closer to home, because it's easy to wag the finger. I should say it's easy for us super ultra conservative Lutherans to wag the finger at all those ELCA people who have women pastors. Yeah. What's a little harder for us to do is look at our own denial of the first article. And so what do you think about this? There's been what I would consider a little too much hootenanny about the third use of the law in the last couple of years in online Lutheran conversation. We just kind of are really up on the third use. And it struck me recently, it struck me like this is misguided. We're arguing about the wrong thing, and I finally think I figured out why I think that. It's because all of our talk about the third use is somehow segregated from the first article. And it's the first article that I feel like we actually have ignored. It's the study of creation as it works, as it is, under God's word and his laws, Ten Commandments, absolutely is part of that. But like we kind of stop there, right? So I don't know what every individual has in mind when they talk about third use, but I don't think that they mean having good order. You know,
right.
I don't think they mean letting science or business even inform things that science and business should inform for Christians, not only in the congregation, but in our lives. I don't think they mean a pursuit of this life that loves the virtue and duty God built into this life. Maybe they do, but I feel like there's something missing, and it is the created order.
Yeah,
I think.
I totally agree, because I think that when we're talking about anything that is wrong in the church, the easiest thing in the world is to talk about everyone else who is wrong. So in order to be self-reflective and to practice self-criticism, it's really important for any person living in a modern country to think about his probably basic presupposition that anything that is more recent, whether it's an iPhone or a way of structuring the relationship between man and woman, anything that is more recent is in and of itself better. And that idea, stated in that way, goes against the notion of created order. Created order exists simply because God has made it that way, and human beings vary in their attachments to it, right? So Solomon adheres to God's created order better, and obviously has a very good understanding of it. I mean, he's a great academic theologian, Solomon is. He's just not a very good practical theologian. He adheres to God's created order much better at the beginning of his life than at the end. Judah adheres to God's created order for them better at one time than at another. The reason that Reformation is the dynamic in church history is because church history is not in and of itself progressive. We're not always getting better. And just because something has been a certain way for 50 years, not only in the whole scheme of church history, is that a really tiny amount of time, like basically nothing, let's be honest, nothing. It's also irrelevant because biblically, I'm always being called to repentance. I'm always returning to the pure, clear fountain of Israel, the scriptures, and I'm always finding myself as both one in need of repentance and one in need of amendment of life. So the idea that somehow I have progressed beyond God's created order, or that previous generations were in and of themselves foolish or laughable for their thoughts about adhering to God's created order, that's the opposite of humility. And I think that if there's anything that modern people are lacking in, it's probably humility. I mean, why wouldn't we be? Our whims are catered to and appealed to at every minute like a spoiled child. So when we look at the past, whether it's in the Bible or in the church, I think looking at it with humility is really crucial, especially when we're thinking about, you know, what if I'm actually wrong about this? You know, you have to ask yourself that question. And this applies, yeah, not just to women's ordination, but to everything that God has made. What if I'm wrong about this? What if I shouldn't run my life this way or use the land this way? What if I'm wrong? That's the question that a penitent sinner asks. So I think that's a question that we want to be asking ourselves.
The position of repentance is the position of the learner. That brings us back also to what it means to be a jar of clay, one who knows his limitations and knows there's a God who knows more than he does. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Liturgical art is a beautiful expression of Christ's great love for us. I'm Kelly Schumacher, founder of Agnus Dei Arts, and I would like to help you learn about liturgical art and the beauty it portrays as you view it through paintings, drawings, sculptures, and altarpieces. I'm available to speak with your group. My website is agnusdeiarts.com, agnusdeiarts.com.
Humility. It's a word that I'm not even sure we know how to talk about anymore. I don't like the word. I don't use it much because, in my opinion, humility seems to be something people take great pride in when they talk about it. And so it's fallen off the map. In fact, the idea of being sanctimonious, which is clearly not a good idea in English parlance, is very closely connected to someone who is trying to live what they would call a humble life. And yet humility, rightly understood, is something the scriptures are very, very clear, not only that we should do. It's not that we should be humble. You can't make yourself humble. You can't pursue humility. We are humble. We are in humiliated estate. The problem is we don't know it, right? So it's about having faith in your own humiliation, faith in your actual level, to have a self-esteem that isn't about creating some magical fairy dust self-esteem, but to rightly esteem yourself according to the creation which God has put you in, which, frankly, as weak and insufficient as you are, is nonetheless a powerful gift, particularly as you are made a jar of clay, a vessel for holding glory, the glory of faith in Christ, the glory of God's eternal word, the glory of God being the image of God to his creation, all that and more. And we're just barely touching the surface of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 this morning here on Sharper Iron. It reads like this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." My guest this morning to help us look at this is Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And before we go on, one more little tidbit. You can call it an announcement, you can call it an advertisement. Today is the anniversary. I can't do the math fast enough. We're looking at I can't do the math. Many, many years since KFUO began. December 14th, 1924. KFUO was officially dedicated to the service of the Triune God during an evening broadcast that went from 9:15 to 11 p.m. They met in an attic, right? At first, they only broadcast two programs every week, one on Sunday, one on Wednesday at 9:15. However, the time was soon extended. And ever since then, KFUO has continually streamed live, well, not necessarily live, has continually streamed content containing the Word of God for you to the airwaves, initially just in the St. Louis region, but now since the internet made it possible across the world. So celebrate with us today. It is the anniversary of KFUO's existence, and it's kind of cool to know that something started so long ago with one technology is now moving toward another technology in order to have the same good purpose, which is to teach you what the scriptures say. So let's get back to that, Pastor Kuntz. We left off talking about, again, first order creation, or first article, order of creation, loving it, pursuing it, understanding it, knowing that God's word says some things about it, but we've also been given reason to understand some things about it. You mentioned that the problem with progress as an idea and the danger of forgetting repentance or forgetting the need to know you don't know. And that gets us to that humility I mentioned. So what about this idea? So Pastor Wolfmuller and I think this was Monday, got into a little fun chat about the phrase progressive sanctification. How does that idea then fit into our concern with humility and progress?
Progressive sanctification as a slogan has been used and misused throughout the history of Lutheranism in America and probably before. I'm not real well qualified to comment on the ragings of the systematicians. So I can't talk about it biblically, which I think is what I'm here to do. I think that there is a notion both of progress and of regress in especially Paul, but also the Bible generally. So the progress is that one realizes more and more his own insufficiency and God's actual sufficiency for every situation. Okay, so there's also a distinction that needs to be made here that I want to talk about with humility, but let me just finish this first. So there's that progress, I would say, in maybe what you could call awareness of who you are before God. There is regress, therefore, in your own estimation of yourself, which makes you more and more aware that whether you are serving God or serving your fellow man in any given situation, whether it's in your family or your church or wherever, it makes you more and more aware of the fact that you are made to be a vessel. You are not there to bear a glory that is your own or a treasure that is your own, and you are not there to be glorified. So it's not just a slogan when, you know, Bach writes at the top of his manuscripts, to God alone be the glory. It's not just a slogan. The better you actually are at what you are supposed to be doing in life, the more you will realize how you are just a vessel. You have been given gifts, and those gifts are intended to be given out. That's what you're for. I would describe, therefore, if you want to use the phrase progressive sanctification, that the progress for which a person is looking in a disciple of Jesus is progress in his own humility, his own estimation of himself. So it's really important to say that when we're talking about humility biblically, we are not talking about social humility, which is the way that, you know, you said it's often misused, and I agree with that. It is the easiest thing in the world to conform to certain social codes about how you should behave, or you shouldn't make too much eye contact, or you shouldn't come off as impolite or anything like that. Those are merely social codes. They only obtain in some human society. And you can obey those things if you are the worst, most arrogant sinner in the world. You can still obey those social codes. When the Bible talks about humility, it talks about a man estimating himself before God, standing before God and having to answer for what he's doing. And the only proper response there is utter humility, knowing that you are a vessel. And when you know that, that's when you will begin to make progress, because you will realize what you're actually here for and what your talents were given to you for, and all the rest of it.
I really like the way you said that, and particularly pointing out how the social strictures that we have can not only be used while remaining an unbelieving sinner in the worst sense of the word, not just I'm a sinner, but I'm actually evil and malicious. They can use those codes to control and manipulate others. They can actually use their humility as a weapon and a tool. That's the definition of passive aggression. I also love the way you dealt with the progress question. So if I can say it this way, the progress of a Christian's sanctification is an awareness of their regress. And it is not that you're regressing into sin, right? That you're becoming more and more sinful, doing greater and greater evil things, but you are more and more aware of your sinful condition merged with your created condition. And in both of those avenues, you have an awakening that leaves you kind of awestruck, but not as like, I'm so great awestruck, more like, dear heavens, awestruck. And the dear heavens usually would be like, dear heavens, have mercy with the sin. And with the created order side of it, it's more like, you know, oh Lord, lead me, right? Oh Lord, guide me. Or even that's where the praise comes. Oh Lord, my King and my God, you know, you are my maker, my redeemer. When Thomas falls on his knees and all that. Brian Wolfmuller and I, when we were talking about this, I threw a different phrase at him that I like better. I'm not well versed in the arguments of the dogmaticians that were all about that phrase. I just don't like it because I think it's way too easy to lead us astray. Progress, as you pointed out, is something that our flesh takes hold of and it becomes about me being awesome. But if you add the word mortification to the thing, progressive mortification, I think we could still twist that one, given sinners enough time.
Oh, yeah. No, but I like that, yeah.
Progressive, so why do you like it? What do you like about it?
I like that because that's exactly what Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians, because it's in 2 Corinthians that Paul has to defend the things that he's been given to do by God, his apostleship, which was on the line in 1 Corinthians, but it's really on the line in 2 Corinthians, because his opponents are just apparently, in person, they are more impressive people. There's a lot that we're missing because we are not living back then. And Paul, therefore, considers the notion of, well, what am I actually doing here? And that's where he has the discussion of the law and the promises in 3 and earlier in 4. And he also has to defend what he's doing, and he says, as he describes it, he says, who is sufficient for these things? He just cries out. And the reason you do that, the reason that you cry out to God, that you lament or you shout to God, whether in praise or petition or whatever, the reason you're doing that is not because you, in and of yourself, if somebody did a performance review of you, you would get fired tomorrow, right? There is a glamorization of sin and a glamorization of basically laziness that is also possible for Lutherans. And you can see that it was a question because Paul has to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? Somebody had that thought. So Paul wants to head it off at the pass. Paul himself does not love sin. He's not wallowing in laziness. He's working harder than anyone else. And he's happy to tell you that. Paul is not afflicted by social humility. You know, as we were talking about earlier, he's not worried about appearing to be humbler than he actually is. So he'll tell you, I work harder than anyone else, and he's not loving his sin. At the same time that he's doing his job and fleeing from sin as he exhorts Timothy to do, at the very same time he's talking about, I'm weak, I'm sick, all this stuff happens to me. I can't always do what I want to do. I can't come to you when I want to come to you. Because Paul is living the death of Jesus in his body. That's what a Christian is doing. You're living through the death of Jesus in your body. So that when you die, you're going to die with Jesus so that you may share in a resurrection like his. You're living mortification. That's what we do. And that mortification applies to your sin, but it also applies to any clinging sense that you may have that you are actually amazing. Even when Paul is talking about the things that he has achieved and the things that he's done, he gives the credit to God, and that is not a rhetorical flourish. He actually sincerely believes that everything that he has achieved, everything he's done, his eloquence, his fervor, all of it is from God and for God's people and to God's glory. He really sincerely believes that. And if you don't believe that, then you definitely have an erroneous conception of the Christian life, because the whole thing is God's work from beginning to end. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I have this treasure which is not mine and which I did not earn, and it has been given to me, even though I'm made out of clay, and the surpassing power, therefore, belongs always to God.
So, which made me think about there, kind of in the middle, is the idea of coming to terms with your own death, and that mortification's more than just that. And you talked about it being united to the death of Jesus, and so part of my question is, what does that mean? And the reason that I'm wrestling with that a little bit is I've been toying with the Stoics recently. I find them fascinating, not only because they get so much right, but that also where they go wrong is just really interesting. And this very issue of they're big on contemplating your own death as a means of finding freedom in the moment to do what you want to do today that you think is good. And there's something to that, but it's sort of not what we're talking about, right? And so can you distinguish those things?
Yeah, well, Paul toyed with the Stoics too, as I think is evident from his letters. So that's you're in a long history. You're in a long pedigree there of toying with the Stoics. Contemplating your own death, the difference between any old person doing that and a Christian doing that is that a Christian is contemplating not something that is future and unknown. That's the case with basically anybody. You know, I don't know when I'm going to die. Am I going to die in a car accident? Am I going to get electrocuted in the bathtub? Am I going to die in a plane crash, a house fire? I want to die in my sleep peacefully with my family around me. You know, it's all unknown. When a Christian is thinking about death, you have to take the words seriously. You have already died, okay? So you can't think about death like it's just something out there in the future and, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. It's awful. You know, sure, you don't know what's going to happen, but it also doesn't matter. You have already died. You never were in charge of anything. That was an illusion when you were, 19 years old. You're not in charge of anything. You never were. You died in baptism. You have already died. I was crucified with Christ, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm already dead, okay? So as I'm going about my daily business, whether I'm an apostle or, I work at a radio station or whatever I do with my life, as I go about all that, I'm going about as one dead to the things that this world has to offer me, Go back to your third use of the law discussion. I mean, I'm just dead to it. It doesn't matter to me. So that's the big difference. And that's really something that I don't know if that's ever actually been unleashed on the church in full. I think it would be an astounding thing to see if you had a large group of people convinced of that at the same time. But yeah, You're actually already dead. So you're contemplating the death of Jesus and your union with Jesus in baptism, and you're looking at something that is past. And there's a line that we use from John's gospel in our funeral service that always sounds, I just love the audacity of it. The pastor turns around. It's in connection with the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. And you say, he who lives and believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live, it's astounding. It's amazing. But that's what Jesus does. He does things that no one else understands. You have to reckon with this. You are already dead. When you're contemplating death, you're looking at it as, wow, that was really crazy when that happened to me. That's why you're living in gratitude and thanksgiving and humility, because you already died. So you already saw all of that. That's what it means, I think, to appropriate your baptism each day. Is really to understand that that you have already died. It gives you a marvelous freedom, because you're not living in chain to the powers of this present age or this world. You're already dead to those things, and you're alive in Christ.
Your comment about, you know, has this ever been unleashed on the church and particularly on American Lutheranism? That's an interesting thing. To have a group that sufficiently catechized or instructed to believe this. We talked about this yesterday. Like, why do we think that a classroom is the place to convince people they're immortal? And where that goes, that's a whole different topic. But you really make me think of last night. My wife and I, we've been making our way through the Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. series on Netflix, which is always about a season behind. But two characters last night figured out that since they'd been in the future and met somebody who was their grandkid, that means that in the present they can't die. And they're like, you watch them grapple with what that means in terms of what they can do now fearlessly. Like, they literally, like, try it, you know, what's going to happen to me? Right. And that's exactly what you're talking about, right? Like, we do know the future because of the past. But this idea that you've already died in Christ, I mean, I can't think of what a more esoteric thought for the modern Christian. I really can't.
I think the only time as I think about that I can think of where this is very, very, very present in the church is any place or time, including today, where the church is experiencing martyrdom, because it's when you experience the actual option of Christ or death, and you say, no, I'm going to go with Christ. It's at that point that you have to decide, you know, do I actually believe any of this stuff? Like, how much does it matter to me? And so that is a time where people are living in a power which is otherworldly. And they're doing that because they understand that Christ has died for them and they have died in Christ, and they are therefore dead to the blandishments of the world.
That's interesting. I had a moment of crisis yesterday in my own head. I get these maybe every couple months. I don't know. And they're usually only about 7 to 12 seconds long. But it's where somehow I convince myself that it's all a lie, like Christianity is just this big lie. And it's not usually based on any reason. It's some sort of emotional swell that comes out of left field. And it's sort of the what if, oh my goodness, I'm an idiot. I gave my life to this, right? And it's stunning how powerful that comes. And yet, at the same time, the answer, if I'm kind of thinking back to this, the answer right back at it was, Lord, to whom shall we go, right? You have the words of eternal life. And then the answer following that was, Christ is risen from the dead, whether you like it or not. And I don't know if that's sufficient, but it certainly is, for me, a present experience of what you're describing. I have not faced martyrdom, but day by day, I do face decisions I need to make in the first article created world with the knowledge that I have in both law and gospel. And I do have to answer the question, is Christ true or not? And so maybe that's some of the issue, is that question needs to be one we're asking as groups more often, or asking publicly more often. And that's
we'll be forced to ask those questions.
Yeah, you and Wolfmuller both think it's coming sooner than later. So I keep hoping that there's some sort of weird change that's going to happen. But and I forgot where I was going to go. So feel free to talk about that. Well, what makes you think that? What makes you think that?
The reason I think that is because I don't see the story of I don't see the Enlightenment as actually a story of progress. I see it as a story of enchantment. I think that the meme that the Enlightenment created about the centuries in which Christianity was spreading most rapidly over Europe, and they called that the Dark Ages, and then they called themselves the Enlightenment, in which they unleashed every vice upon the world, and which in my own lifetime I've only ever seen the world become darker. I mean, I have found the light of Christ, but I have only seen the world become darker. I do not see how it is possible for a church existing in a society that believes it is enlightened, but which practices every vile deed and requires you to approve of it, how that society can possibly tolerate Christianity. I think toleration was a notion invented, you know, so that Anglicans wouldn't have to persecute Baptists. That's a really different idea than that.
Right.
You adhere to teachings of demons, and I adhere to the teachings of Christ, and we're just going to get along with each other. So, I mean, I don't say that just in order to be dark. I think that times of hardship are good for individual souls, and they're good for the church because they sort things out and they show you who was there just for the glory and who was there to bear the treasure in vessels of clay, who actually realizes that you were clay the whole time. So, I mean, I welcome it as a time of truth-telling, of sorting out. I'm looking forward to it.
Man, you and Brian, you guys, God bless you, and I'll follow you guys. I want to welcome it. I'm not quite there yet. I have this lingering hope that the pagans are going to save us from the Enlightenment, that the Hindus and the Islam is going to actually win the war, literally, and they'll be nicer to us than the fascists would be. So in either case, it's going to be a minority. I don't think there's any question about that. And at that point, we will have to come to terms with what it means to be a vessel for glory when the glory of the present is insufficiency, waiting for the sufficiency of Christ. With about 1 minute left here, you want to try to put a bow on the morning for us?
Paul speaks of treasure when he speaks about Christ because that is the riches that the Christian possesses. So whether you are lacking or whether you are abounding, whether the times are very good for the church or very bad for the church outwardly, we have this treasure, and we've always had it, and we will continue to have it. The church has this treasure of Christ, and we're given that treasure as his vessels for his purposes, to share that treasure with the world, to show Christ to the world, which needs him so desperately. And that treasure will and always is all sufficient for us. Sufficiency is a word that Paul always uses to talk about what God is doing. And what God is doing, even in this day, is making us more and more aware of and in love with the fact that Christ, who is risen, is our sufficiency in all things for all time.
Pastor Adam Kuntz is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, looking for the resurrection of the life of the world to come and teaching you about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure. That's Jesus and his glory, his promises, his future in the current jars of clay, waiting for them to be made jars of, well, a better clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What a wonderful conversation, reminding us of our need for humility. Not even need, as if you pursue it, but that we are humble and that this is a gift from God so that we might trust in him in all things, both in the present and in that age which is coming so very soon. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.